Romans 16, the end of the book of Romans this morning, the last words here of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's January 22nd today. We started this sermon series January 23rd of last year. Not quite 52 sermons, but 42 in all. And we bring that series to a close this morning with the conclusion of Paul's letter. We'll find a few more greetings here as we read in just a moment. But then, finally, a doxology. A doxology, kids, is just a fancy word for giving praise to God. Doxa means praise. Ology, you know, logos, word in Greek. A word of praise. That's all that a doxology is. Paul gives a doxology, a word of praise to God at the end of Romans. Why? He gives praise to God. He gives glory to God because the God who saved sinners through the gospel of his Son also strengthens us through that very same gospel. Glory to him, Paul says, who is able to strengthen you. Let's now read the word of God from Romans 16. We start in verse 21 and go on to the end. This is God's word. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Word of God from Romans 16. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ and friends, a whole year in the book of Romans, I hope you learned something as we go through probably a very well-known book to many of us. There's always much to learn. I hope you learned a lot, actually, as we've gone through Romans this last year. Romans is a marvelous book. I dare say it's probably, of at least of the letters of Paul, it's probably among many of the saints, the favorite Pauline letter. Romans is just loaded with gospel. Paul nowhere gives more clear exposition, fuller exposition of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so when we're wanting to know the gospel, there really is nowhere better to go than the book of Romans. I don't know if it's your favorite letter of Paul, but in any case, it's a wonderful doxology that he gives here. It's my favorite doxology. Of all of Paul's closings, this is my favorite letter conclusion. Paul usually has a few greetings, personal greetings that he will send. We read a couple weeks ago, we read a long list of greetings that he sent. Today, we just read a few more greetings that really Paul doesn't send, but he sends to the Romans from a few other saints who are with him. Sosipater and Quartus, and even the man who wrote the letter, at least penned it, Tertius. It's Paul's words, but Tertius is that secretary, if you will, who hears Paul's dictation and writes it all down. Well, he greets the saints at Rome as well, Tertius does. Lucius and Jason and so on. Even the city treasurer, Erastus, an important government official. There's some interesting things there, but Paul often ends his letters with a few more greetings, such as those that we read in those verses. But then he'll finally have just a brief word, not of greeting, but of grace. Another Latin word, not doxology, which is a Greek word, but benediction, right? You have that other fancy word, which means a good word. Paul often ends his letters with what we call a benediction, where he sends God's grace, sort of a wish and a prayer, as well as an authoritative imparting of God's grace to the church in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul usually ends his letters. A few more greetings, and then finally a word of grace that he sends to the church, such as you find at the end of 1 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. But Romans doesn't end that way. He did send greetings. He did give a word of grace. That was earlier in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But he finally ends here, like he does nowhere else, with a doxology. Paul gives glory to God. Now, he has doxologies elsewhere. There's even a couple in the book of Romans before this. But he ends here with a wonderful doxology. Verse 25, giving praise and glory to God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. And then he ends it in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, there is no better way to end such a glorious letter than to give God glory for the gospel. There really is no better way to end this letter of Romans, which is so much about the gospel, than to give God glory for that gospel. That's what Paul's doing. He's giving God glory for the gospel and what God has accomplished through the gospel and what he is still accomplishing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reformed Christians have a long history with that word glory, glory to God. It was one of the Reformation rally cries, right? Sola gratia and sola fide and ultimately soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. Glory be to God alone. That was ultimately the cry of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura and all of those other things, the end of all of it is really the end of all things. God's glory. When I say the end, I don't just mean the finish point. I mean the goal. The end or the goal of all things is the glory of God. It's obviously a fitting way to end such a glorious letter then, to end by giving God glory. Many of you know the first question answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end or the ultimate goal of man? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? That's your ultimate purpose. That's my ultimate goal in life. Whether I acknowledge it or not, that's God's ultimate goal in making human beings and all things, that he receive the glory, because he's worthy. Paul gave glory to God earlier in Romans 11, saying, for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. He ends Romans 11 with those words. It's absolutely true. Everything is for God's glory. I fear, however, that sometimes that can sort of become a pious saying, right? Like, I think maybe some of us this morning are guilty of that to one degree or another. Many Christians are. You hear language that maybe is, you know, it seems like it's just the right pious thing to say, and praise the Lord. Glory to God. And sometimes those expressions, they get a little bit outworn, it would seem. And they just become sort of a pious platitude, like a slogan that we throw around. And maybe it doesn't mean all that much because of overuse or not careful use, uncareful use. But really, that's a shame, friends, because it is true. All things are for the glory of God. And we cannot remind ourselves too much of that. We cannot remind ourselves too often that all things are for God's glory. That everything you do personally is for God's glory. And you know why? Because the tendency of your heart throughout every day of your lives is to bring glory to you. I can confess that about myself. We have a tendency to want glory for me. But God's always reminding us, no, glory for God. We have to be devoted then to the glory of God, especially because of how naturally and sinfully we are inclined to rob him of his glory. But if we are truly, friends, if we are truly devoted to the glory of God, we will be more and more dependent upon the gospel of his grace. When we use that language, glory to God, the concept of God's glory can become too much. It is too much, let me just tell you. You never really add any glory to God, no matter how much you might seek to glorify him, no matter how much you might sing glory to him or ascribe glory to him, as Paul does here. You never add one bit of glory to God. His glory is infinite and overflowing from all eternity and throughout all eternity, and you will never capture it with your puny mind. Even in glory, when we're glorified, you will have only scratched the surface of God's glory. It's too big. It's too much. But here's where it becomes so down to earth, if you will. Here's where God's glory, that concept that's way too big, and sometimes because we might speak about it carelessly, it doesn't mean all that much to us. Here's where the glory of God means everything practically for you every day, where he is most glorified, in the gospel of his Son, who came down to earth. The glory of God tabernacled among us in that man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's where God's unfathomable glory, infinite glory that you can never capture with your mind, never fully appreciate, that's where it was, as it were, contained in one vessel, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the work that he did for us and for our salvation. Friends, again, if we are truly to be devoted to the glory of God, we will be more and more dependent upon the gospel of his grace. And Paul shows us that, first of all, by drawing our attention to Jesus Christ here. It's really at the end of the doxology, if you notice, verse 27. As Paul gives glory to God, he says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." And so the first point this morning, God is to receive glory for the salvation he has accomplished in his Son. Very simple, children, right? God is, he's to receive glory for everything, but here's where Paul directs us all to give glory to God. Give him glory above all things. Give him glory for the gospel of his Son, for what he's accomplished, our salvation, which he's accomplished through his Son. It's sort of a mouthful, the doxology, you know, three pretty loaded verses there at the end of Romans. But it's there in verse 27 where Paul concludes it and finally ascribes glory to God and says that that glory will go to God. It will pass through, as it were, Jesus Christ. Glory to God forevermore through Jesus Christ. Paul's not just giving glory through Jesus Christ. He's really inviting all of us, the church at Rome. He's inviting the church here, and God's word invites all of us, as often as we read these words in Romans, to give God glory through Jesus Christ. Deliberately, for your minds, not just in a pious way to say glory to God, but for you to know this is where you give God glory, because of Jesus Christ and your full and complete dependence on the work of your Savior. Glory is given to God in Jesus Christ because of all that God has done through the work of his Son. He saved us. This is what the gospel announces. It announces to sinners like you and me that simple message that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under the law to live and die under the law, that we sinners who deserved curse under the law, we read that from Galatians 3 earlier, instead of cursing, get the forgiveness of sins and life through the Spirit of God and that gift of an imputed righteousness. The perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace alone, a perfect gift of God for those who believe in his Son. That's the good news, a simple message about what God has done in Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection, saving us miserable sinners, enemies of God, and bringing us reconciliation, peace with God, the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. See, that's really the whole point of Romans. It is a letter about the gospel. It is so much about that story and the fruit that it is to have in our lives. Paul has wanted throughout all this letter to put on display for the Romans the gospel he preaches, right? He says here in verse 25, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has been preaching Jesus Christ throughout all of Romans. He's not going to go through all of the gospel story here. He's already done that. But that's what he's reminding us about here in verses 25 through the end of the letter. The gospel that he preaches, not really his gospel. He didn't make it up. But it is the one given to him by revelation and which he reveals to the church and which is revealed to all of us in the power of the Spirit, that good news about life, salvation, and righteousness through faith in Christ. But Paul does definitely show us here a couple of things I want you to notice. A couple of things in particular for which he gives glory to God. One of them you'll notice is that God is glorified because of the wisdom of his revelation. He's glorified because of the wisdom of his revelation. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. Why does Paul mention that God is wise? The answer to that is to go back in verses 25 and 26 and see what he says here about the mystery. The mystery of God's gospel. His plan of redemption. It was a mystery. Now, that doesn't mean it was completely hidden. But notice what Paul says in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and especially here, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Not totally secret, but you have to admit, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 11, that the Gentiles for ages were alienated from God. They were outside of Israel. Paul says there in Ephesians 2, they were without hope in the world. Outside of Christ, outside of the covenants of promise, they had no hope. It wasn't known to them. The gospel wasn't universally preached. And you didn't see it in the stars. Maybe D. James Kennedy does, but I don't think the nations generally saw the gospel in the stars. It wasn't known to them. It was known to Israel. It was the prophets who disclosed that gospel promise. God's plan, the mystery, that plan of God to redeem sinners, not just who were ethnically the people of Abraham, the Jews, right? Jews by blood. But as that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said all along, God intended to bring blessing through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring to all of the families of the earth. See, that's the plan. It was a mystery. How's God going to do that? It's a mystery for many centuries, thousands of years. And yet Paul says now, according to God's watch, according to his timetable, it's being made known. He fulfilled that plan in Jesus Christ, obviously, the gospel of God's Son becoming man and living and dying and rising again for us to be saved and to be Jew or Gentile through faith in Christ, joined to God, eternal life in his kingdom. That's the simple gospel message. And Paul says it's now being revealed to all the world at just the right time. And he names God not only the wise God, but he says the eternal God. And this message is being revealed according to his timing. Because of his command, Paul says in verse 26. By the command of the eternal God, that which he has accomplished in his Son is now being made known to all the world. Now, you and I might have, like many, many unbelievers do, as well as many other believers do, that really difficult question. How could people have been saved outside of Israel throughout all of those centuries? If they didn't hear of Christ, and Paul says in Ephesians 2, they were without hope in the world, how could they be saved? Didn't they have to hear about salvation? That's how we pose the question. You probably all have at some point. Didn't God have to share the gospel somehow with them? Or give his grace to them as he has now to us? Didn't he have to do that? What do you think? Just listen to the question again. Didn't God have to give his grace somehow to the nations that they might somehow be saved even before the gospel was revealed to all of the Gentiles? Does God ever have to reveal his grace and give his salvation to any sinners? See, it's the wrong question entirely. In fact, it doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't God have to give the saving message of Christ, or at least before Christ comes, some idea of God's mercy toward sinners, and that he does not give sinners what they deserve, and that through faith in him, sinners can have life, eternal life in his kingdom? Did he have to share that with anybody? Not one. It's a difficult question. Why did God give his grace to me when I'm no better than anybody else? That's the question. Make sure you pose it that way. But here's the marvel of the gospel. God does make his grace known to sinners. And he's not doing it in a miserly, in a careful, tight-fisted way. He's lavishing his love on sinners from all the nations. The marvel, friends, is that he would do it for one sinner. He's not doing it for one. He's doing it for the nations. And he's doing it at just the right time. I don't know exactly why he waited all those centuries, leaving the idolatrous pagan nations to go into darkness and destruction and death without hope in Christ. I don't know why. He's perfectly just to do so. Perfectly. But I know he's revealing his grace now in Jesus Christ, and he's lavishing his love, his unconditional love, upon the nations. See, we take that for granted. We've been a church of the Gentiles predominantly for these last 2,000 years since Christ came and saved us. And the wonder, the wisdom of God maybe doesn't dawn on us. But believe me, in Paul's day, Jews were having a fit with how freely the gospel of salvation was being shared with Gentiles. Many Jews were having a fit. You just preach Christ and they can come in and just, they're righteous now with God and forgiven all their sin and they have eternal life in the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's exactly right. And he's doing the same thing for the Gentiles that he does for you Jewish sinners who have no claim on his grace. See, that's the marvel, that in the fullness of time, God showed forth his mercy upon Jew and Gentile, his saving grace through Jesus Christ. And it is for the glory of God. And as I've been talking about this all along, it really has demonstrated also the other part of Paul's message here, the reason for which he gives glory to God. Not only the wisdom of God's timing, but also the wideness of God's grace. The wideness of his redemption in Christ. God is glorified not only because of the wisdom of his timing in revealing the gospel, but also he's glorified because of the wideness of his redemption. The apostles were now taking the message of the prophets, and they were preaching it, and they were doing that all over the place, proclaiming what the gospel promised in a shadowy way. It wasn't completely clear even to the Jews, though they had testimony of it. The prophets of the Old Testament, they promised the gospel in many ways, and they preached Christ, even his death and resurrection. They preached. They made known to Israel, but it was obscure. It wasn't fully light. But now the apostles were taking that witness of the Old Testament prophets, and they were bringing it out in the open, and they were doing it not just for the Jews, but as I've said, for the Gentiles throughout all the Roman Empire. And that's for the glory of God, who demonstrates the wideness of his redemption in Jesus Christ. That promise to Abraham that God would bless the nations through the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it has now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As verse 26 says, notice, it was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, which the apostles teach and preach, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. What God calls for as the gospel goes out isn't our perfect obedience to all of his laws that we might have righteousness through our work, but he calls for faith that we might have perfect righteousness through the obedience of Jesus alone. That's the gospel preaching that Paul so masterfully and repeatedly gives in his letters, especially in Romans, that simple message of what Jesus has done, calling sinners to trust him. The obedience of faith, Paul says in verse 26, what is that? Sinners, of course, are naturally in a state of rebellion against God. All of us, that's our natural condition, even from the womb of our mother, we are born sinners. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. Like all the rest of the world, we were sons of disobedience, following after the devil, fulfilling the wicked desires of our own hearts and our mind and body. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in our sins, rebels with the devil. That's who you are. That's who I am by nature. When Paul writes about the obedience of faith, he's saying that Jesus came and the gospel message is that there's the forgiveness of sins, that we might not have eternal death for our sins, but life through God's grace. But see, this is the point. That word obedience, it has in view that fundamental change of a rebellious sinner into one who submits to God, which begins with faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't just die to bring us the forgiveness of sins. He died to return sinners who were rebels against God, to return them to God, redeem them, take them back for God, that they might be devoted to God in obedience. That begins with faith, friends, responding to the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. Rebellious sinners submitting to the true Lord and Savior, Jesus himself, and being returned to the Father. God is still doing this today, friends, and you've heard the gospel. We are all sinners this morning, and there might be, even among us, some sinners who realize this morning that you are still fundamentally in rebellion against God. You can maybe fool others, even sometimes fool yourself, that you're a Christian, that you are obedient, that you do have true faith. But it may dawn on your heart that the fundamental force, direction of your life is really rebellion against God. If that dawns on you this morning, by the grace of God, hear the gospel of his Son and repent of your rebellion and sin and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And be forgiven all, reconciled to God, that you might give him glory, for he does it all. He's accomplished redemption in Christ, and when he applies that salvation to us, it is through his work, by the Holy Spirit given to us, Friends, I would call you all to hear that gospel message today and make sure that is your trust, that is your hope, what God has done in Christ, and to give him glory for it. Of course, Paul is not only giving God glory for the redemption accomplished in God's Son, he also gives God glory because Paul knows that through the preaching of the gospel, God is going to strengthen his children saved and adopted by grace. And that's clear here in verse 25. Notice again, the second point this morning, we must join Paul in giving glory to God because the gospel of his Son continually gives us strength. It's not a one-time gift of salvation, friends. My point here is that it continually is for our strengthening, our growing, our sanctification as God's children. Paul makes that clear here in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to him, the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Friends, the long and short of this doxology is glory to God for the gospel of our salvation through his Son. That same gospel message, which as often as we hear it with faith, strengthens us. I want to challenge some of you this morning to think about the way you hear the gospel. And when you hear it, as often as you do, whether in this church from this pulpit or in your own study of God's word or in listening to other sermons, anytime that you hear the gospel, is the thought in your mind, oh yeah, Jesus did that? Or is it thanks and glory be to God because this is my life, this is my peace, this is my joy? If you hear and read the gospel and the thought in your mind is, oh yeah, it does not strengthen you as Paul intends for the gospel to strengthen the saints, I want to challenge you this morning to understand that what Paul does in his gospel preaching is offer salvation to sinners, makes known the only Savior, Jesus Christ, calls rebels to submit to Christ, to repent of sin, to trust in Christ for eternal salvation, but calls you sinners in the church, calls me, every one of us, who have come to the obedience of faith and actually remain weak sinners all of our days. He calls us to put faith in Christ again, to be strengthened, to have joy, matchless joy. A joy that nothing in this world can take away. A joy that can stand all of the storms of life. A joy and a peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins, and that perfect everlasting righteousness through Christ. That joy, friends, gives us endurance to the very end. That's what Paul's about here in verse 25. He's not just reminding you of the gospel of your salvation, but saying it is that gospel that God uses to strengthen his people. As often as they hear it, remember it, believe it, pray about it, thank God for it, and give him glory. He is strengthening the saints. Friends, do you confess that about yourselves? That you really do remain a weak sinner? I'm not asking you just if you confess your sins every day. If you don't do that, there are other problems, because Jesus gave us a prayer that every day we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But I'm not talking about that. I'm asking you, do you really personally confess yourself a weak sinner every day in need of strength from God? Because that is, as a matter of fact, what we are. We don't get converted and then all of a sudden, hey, there's Superman, sanctified Superman over there. He's mighty. Look at him now. He was weak before he was converted. She was this, you know, pitiful mess of a sinner. She came to faith in Christ Jesus. She came to the obedience of faith. Look at her now, Wonder Woman, living a holy, victorious Christian life. If any of you have that idea about yourself or anyone else, It is a show. It is a lie. There's no Superman or Wonder Woman Christians who are sanctified, strong, walking victorious lives. There just isn't. Do you confess yourself still, friends, a sinner, a weak sinner? We confess the gospel to be the power of God, as Paul says in Romans 1:16. You can probably, some of you have memorized the verse, I'm sure. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? Salvation. Do you confess that the gospel is daily the power of God for your strengthening, for your endurance, for your sanctification, that you might grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ and obedience to your God? Friends, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. Believe it. But believe it as often as you can. Daily, remind yourselves of it. Pray through it. Thank God and give Him glory for the gospel, that that joy of the Spirit of salvation might strengthen us weak sinners and give us strength and power from God to live more and more as Christians. We are to depend on the gospel. You ask me, what do I do practically, Pastor? This is a sermon about glory to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing it, right? And knowing that we're saved and being joyful and thankful for that. Yes, but what can I practically do? The gospel isn't about my doing. It's about what Jesus did. What do I do? Every day, I'll tell you what you do. You remind yourself of the gospel. You go to the scriptures and you let God speak to you. Not your study where you put the Bible here and you're engaged in this intellectual activity of what can I learn in my private time today and check that off. No. Go to that scripture, the word of life, with a voracious appetite to be fed the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. Hunger for it, read the gospel, meditate upon it, and pray. Thank God and give Him glory for it. Begin your day by conforming your mind to the mind of Jesus Christ and realizing what He's given to you, the unconditional love and saving grace of God the Father, in the power of His Holy Spirit. And friends, when we remember what He's done for us, what He's given to us, the gospel will truly strengthen us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.